Are you there? Hey, listen. Last time together, which was not last week, but the week before, what you saw when I first started the message was a perfect example of bad preaching. What do you mean? Well, it's not bad preaching in the sense that I did anything. I mean, that I said anything wrong. The principles were all solid and all biblical. But I started in the wrong verse. Did you guys notice that? Therefore, I said, well, you see, with my little nifty electronic Bible, it went back two pages when I turned it instead of one. And so I ended up in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And you guys realize that? And so I exposited that verse while you guys were looking at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. And you're going, well, he's not a heretic in that he hasn't really taught us anything wrong. But he's not a Bible expositor because I didn't teach the text. I eventually figured out what I did and then picked it up in verse 2 and we cruised right along. But see, that's the problem. Sometimes you go to church and you know, the guy's not a bad guy. He's not a bad pastor. But you know what? He's teaching biblical principles. Nothing wrong with what he's teaching. He's just not teaching the text of God's Word. And a lot of pastors, they read a text and then boom. And they're out there and they don't even talk about the text again. And you see, I'm not saying that sin. I'm saying it's not good, solid Bible exposition, and it will not build a strong church. Because, you see, you need to know not, you know, all of my ideas and, you know, what I think and teach certain biblical principles. You know, if the biblical principles that I teach need to be in what we're reading. That's Bible exposition. You say what it means, you mean it means what it says. And what we want to do is get the meaning, not my, you know, elaboration or, you know, just going all over the place to try and get there. Okay? So, Bible exegesis is teaching verse by verse, scripture by scripture, taking apart the text in the context that it is written in, you see, and having a foundation for who this was written to and why it was written and who was writing it and how it applied to them and what was going on, that we might understand, you see, how to apply it to ourselves today. And so that's what, you know, like I said, it wasn't bad preaching in the sense that I said anything heretical. I did not. But it was crazy. You guys are probably sitting there going, therefore. When you find out what it's there for, well, when he finds out where he is for, we'll probably be all right. So we are in Colossians, though, chapter 2, and we are in verse 4. Mine starts, now this I say. Is that the way yours starts? Okay, we're good. Okay, I'm good today. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this time to gather into this place and study your word. And Lord, I pray that God, as we spend time sitting, Lord, in your presence, for your word says we're two or more are gathered together in your name, that you're in the midst. We welcome you here tonight, Lord. We are blessed that you are here, Lord, in this place, and that you hear our hearts and the struggles, that you know every detail about us. And God, you brought us here tonight, Lord, to help us continue to remain focused on the needs and your glory and what's really going to bring satisfaction and a peace and blessing to our lives, Lord. And that is to know you. So, Lord, we open your word tonight. We ask for the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. Anoint my mouth to speak your word and anoint the ears of the listeners to hear what your Spirit would say. And continue, Lord, to help us to be those who know what we believe and know why we believe it, that we might not be deceived. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us now in our faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Paul writing again from the prison there in Rome to the church in Colossae, who they're being infiltrated with Gnostic heresy, what we might call today New Age, the Age of Enlightenment philosophies. Paul is seeing this young church being attacked, hearing from Epaphras about what was going on in this church, and so he, from that prison, writes this letter to this church. He has been talking about, he's telling us, as we looked at last time together, he's talking about the wisdom of God. And how we, in Christ, have what the world cannot gain, and that is, we are wise. If we apply the Word of God, if we adhere to the Word of God, if we live according to the Spirit of God, you see, man is studying man to try and figure out what's wrong with him and how to fix him, both psychologically and environmentally and physically. You know, he's studying so he can learn. Not a bad thing to study and learn. But we, as Christians, don't go to man to find out what man's problem is. We go to God. Because, you see, why talk to somebody who has partial knowledge when you can talk to somebody who has full knowledge? God knows everything, and he doesn't have to Google it. In fact, he knew Google was coming before it ever came. God isn't learning anything as he watches you and me. He knows. So we go to him. And we seek wisdom from him through his word. And any man that you seek wisdom from, if he is worth anything, he is going to, if he's a spiritual guy, he is going to refer you, guess where? To God's Word. If he doesn't refer you to God's Word, if he doesn't give you instruction from the Word and principles taught in the Word, then guess what? He's not giving you the wisdom that you need to deal with whatever situation you face. And so we left off last time with Paul's desire that these people know Jesus, that they walk in his wisdom. I mean, that they know him intellectually and understand and comprehend what the Word of God teaches, so that we saw this last time together, so that these people would not be deceived. She said, now I say this, I want you to keep your focus on Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul wants these Christians, just like any pastor, Just like any father or mother, like any Sunday school teacher or youth worker, we want people to grow, don't we? A father wants his children to make progress, to grow, to mature. A pastor wants his congregation to grow, not simply numerically, but to grow spiritually. You see, a lot of times we get attracted with just the numbers. Well, we have a growing church. Do you? Do you? Or do you have a crowd? They have crowds at circuses. You can get a giant crowd. And you can keep them coming as long as you move it from elephants to chimpanzees, then to tigers, and then you keep adding a little bit more each time. And guess what? That circus will grow numerically. But you see, we're not about simply growing. I'm not setting that aside at all, because I believe if a church is healthy, it will reproduce. Okay? Healthy sheep reproduce. But that said, the priority and my greatest desire is that you grow spiritually. That you know Jesus to a greater degree as you walk with the Lord daily, as you seek to bring Him glory. That you might know the wisdom, that you might discover the treasures, understanding and comprehending the word intellectually, which is knowledge, and then applying it to your life personally and helping others, which is wisdom. And he says, the reason that I want you to be there and live there, and I desire and long for these things and point you right to Jesus Christ, is because, verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should what? Deceive you. Beguile you, in the King James. You see, we live in a world that is full of deception. The word for deceive there is deceived by false reasoning. That same word is used in James' book, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, when it talks about self-deceiving. And he says, he warns us, James does, don't be self-deceived. Don't be deceived by false logic and reasoning, and by persuasive words. How do they deceive? They deceive with persuasive words. It speaks of plausible, good-sounding, nice-sounding, very convincing arguments and reasons. The Gnostics, you see, they were fluent talkers. I mean, they marketed clever philosophical cliches and one-liners and were able to make their arguments sound logical. Like one we've probably all heard at one time or another. You know, the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Now that's logical, makes sense, but it's unbiblical. God helps those who can't help themselves. I'm thankful for that. But that's a good saying. I'm gonna use that saying. And Paul's writing at a time where we didn't have the internet. And all the wackos out there and all the little sayings and paste this, paste that, paste this, paste that. And who knows where it came from? Who knows if it's believable? I mean, there's so much garbage on the internet. Don't go on the internet looking for, believing, I should say, most of what you read whenever you Google search something. You better make sure the source of where that's coming from. And I don't care if he has a doctor in front of his name, you should make sure that the sources are very reliable. Because there are deceivers out there today. And there are so many of them with the internet. I mean, it's just ramped up in a huge way. That's why our children need protection from that. That's why, you know, you don't know anymore. As a parent, it used to be easy. Where are you going, honey? I'm going over to my friend Bobby's. Okay, I'm checking on him. You know the neighborhood, you know the people, da, 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 you know. So you kind of keep call up, and, you know, maybe drive him over, check with mom, see if what's going on, you know. That kind of a thing. Oh, don't go to that neighborhood that, you know, there's too many cars over there, and it's they got a lot of the street. People speed down that street. I don't want you over there on that street. It's not that way anymore. Because you go on the internet, guess what? There are so many neighborhoods. Good ones, bad ones, and then very bad, perverse ones. There are predators out there seeking to prey on your children, to seduce them and to lure them away. And hey, can I say this as well? There are friends that you went to school with, married men and women, that first love that you had way back when, and you're struggling presently, and you started talking to him. Oh, I'm just sharing Jesus with them. Yeah, you might call your husband in to share Jesus with that old boyfriend, and you might call your wife in to share Jesus with that old girlfriend. Because I'll tell you what, man, we're seeing a rash of people just led away. I mean, just walking away. I know one pastor's daughter recently who just completely walked away from her marriage. No signs, no anything. She met a boy that she knew in school, you know, the first love type of thing. Boom, she's gone. Left her daughter and her husband just like that. And let me tell you, if some of you right now are playing with that stuff, you need to knock it off. Don't think that you can play with Delilah. Don't think you can play with Daryl. You can come up with another name for Delilah. So. The male version. So I'll call it Daryl. Derelict, maybe. And not get burned. You know what, man? Don't mess with it. Stay away from it. See, I want to see progress. You want to see progress in your lives spiritually. That's important, that you go on into maturity. Because if you're not going and moving ahead, and that's what Paul is inferring here, he's telling you, you will slip back. If you don't draw closer to Jesus, guess what, man? There are deceivers and liars out there that will pull you away in a heartbeat. The enemy is seeking, the Bible says, people to devour. Excuse me. And he wants to devour you, especially if you're making progress in Christ. He wants to devour you. He wants to tear you up. He wants to tear you apart. That's his plan for your life. He has a horrible plan for your life. And so you need to move ahead. You need to study the Word, and so that you're not deceived by the fluent talkers. And you know what? Today, some of those people occupy the seat of the learned in our high schools. Young people in the colleges. Some in the seminaries. Others in the pulpits preaching. But what they're preaching and teaching is lies. What they're promoting in the classroom is humanism and their own religion. And tragically, you know what the church is missing? There's a lot of churches out there that are not teaching their youth groups the Word of God so that these kids, when the high school teacher says, hey, you know what? The Bible's a bunch of hogwash. It's just written by a bunch of men. And these kids have no idea how to answer that. They have no idea about why they should believe, why believe Jesus rather than Muhammad. I mean, come on, what's the difference in Christianity? They have Jesus, and then you got Buddha, and then you got Muhammad. All these people have like a Messiah type. So what's the big deal? How's Jesus any different than anybody else? And so these professors take these kids apart because they don't know what the Bible teaches when it comes to that kind of stuff. They don't have any idea. And you know what's even more tragic? Sometimes the adults, the parents, can't, when they come home with that question, answer that question. And so here they are, and they realize that, I don't know what the answer is. They can't give an answer because they haven't studied and they haven't been taught. And they can't refute what the professor is saying in his mocking lectures, in his hostility towards Christ. Youth groups are activity heavy and Bible light. Church can be activity heavy and Bible light. So what do you got? Bunch of weak, I'm not saying they're not Christians, just a bunch of weak, wimpy, wishy-washy believers who are not progressing, but faltering. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Paul's warning Timothy. Paul's warning this church. It says they'll turn away from the true faith and they'll follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons in the New Living Translation. It says these people are hypocrites and liars. Their consciences are dead. And here's what Paul said they'll say. They'll say it's wrong to be married. No need to be married. What's marriage? It's nothing. They'll say it's wrong to eat certain foods. And they'll link those foods. If you don't eat like this and eat in this way, then you aren't really spiritual. They begin to link what you eat and you begin to equate your spirituality with your food. Watch out for that. Paul says those people would come in the last days. Message, it reads like this. The Spirit makes it clear that as time goes on, some are going to give up on the faith and chase after demonic illusions put forth by professional liars. I like this. These liars have lied so well and for so long that they have lost their capacity for truth. They will tell you not to get married. They'll tell you not to eat this food or that food. Perfectly good food. God created to be eaten heartily and with thanksgiving by Christians. Everything God created is good and to be received with thanks. Nothing is to be sneered at or thrown out. My mom and dad pushed that one on me. God's word and our prayers make every item in creation holy. You see, teachers in the latter times, Paul is saying to Timothy, I want to make it clear to you that these false teachers out there forbidding to marry and commanding you to abstain from certain foods, they're false teachers. Don't go buying into their rap. Don't listen to their teaching. Like you eat certain foods and it makes you, again, they equate it with spirituality. It has nothing to do with that. They say if you don't get married, there's a certain church, you can't be married if you're high up in the church. It's led to a lot of problems for them recently, hasn't it? Poor men who love God and want to serve God, and then they they have a calling maybe and a heart to serve God, and then they end up, you know, in the situations they're in because the church forbids them to marry. They have to give up. Well, no, we don't forbid them. Yeah, but you have to give up marriage to serve God. That's wrong. That's wrong on every level. You have a gift to remain single, or you want to, serve God and don't want married. Paul says, hey, you don't care as much for the things of this life, and there aren't the distractions that come along with marriage. But listen, if you don't have the gift to be single and desire to be married, and then the church says it's more spiritual to not be married than to be married, where's that in the Bible? You know where? Nowhere. That's where. Nowhere. But you see, people don't know any better. And of course, if you come to question, they go, how dare you question that? Whenever there's a pastor or a teacher that has that attitude, okay, get out of there. If I ever cop that attitude, get out of here. Again, please come and tell me I got that attitude. Respectfully, hopefully, and lovingly. But don't hang out here. Because you know what? None of us is ever in the place. If we're doing what God says and what the Lord wants us to do, we are accountable. We are loving one another and caring for one another and confessing our faults one to another. And we're family here, man. We're not... You know, there's not one big cheese and the rest little cheese. You know, there's not head cheese and then goat cheese. You know, man, we're a family. And that's the way God wants us to function. So he says, hey, I don't want you to be deceived. A focus in on Christ. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, I'm not there with you presently. These people with persuasive words come in and they talk and they're pretty, pretty impressive, you see. And I can't be there because I'm in prison, so I'm absent in the flesh. Yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, what's Paul saying here? Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's under house arrest, under constant surveillance. There was no way that he could be in Colossae. I mean, he could imagine the scene in his mind, I suppose. And he certainly heard about how things were going from Epaphras, who came as the pastor of that church to visit Paul there in Rome. He could probably conjure up a certain mental picture of these friends, Philemon and Archippus, who were part of that church. And just imagine what it must be like and ask the names of the other people. But guess what? It's not the same as being there. Imagining yourself being here is not the same as being here. But he is there with him in spirit, it says. Now, what's that mean? It doesn't mean that he's there in that location. You know what it means? It means that he's in Christ as they are in Christ, and in Christ as he writes to the Ephesians, which is a very similar letter to the, as he wrote here to the Colossians. He says that we as Christians are seated where? Where are we seated as Christians? You guys know? In heavenly places in who? In Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, hey, we're together, man. I'm with you in spirit because we are all family together, positionally seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the spirit, man, I am there with you. We're together. We are able, as Hebrews says, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And this is what makes prayer so important and so powerful. We read in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, because of what Jesus did, we enter in through the veil, that which separated man from God, that place that only the priest could go. On occasion, you see, now was opened up because of what Jesus did. And now we can remain in the presence, going behind the veil, in the presence, living in the presence of God. And we are constantly in his presence. That's awesome to me to think about. That we can pray for somebody. When the Africa team's over in Africa, you can pray for them. And be right there with them, because as they're praying and we're praying, we're in the same room, man. We're in the presence of Jesus. We're behind the veil. We are in the presence of the living God together wherever we are. And thus we are communicating with the same God in the same place. You know, I mean, it's awesome. It's awesome to think about. We are to be those who are spending time in prayer, behind that veil, with fellow believers, lifting up the needs that we have in ministry and in our families, and lifting up the needs we have physically and spiritually, just bringing those needs together before God, no matter what distance separates us physically. Paul was able to take his place here with his brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And he could rejoice as he beheld their order and steadfastness, you see, as he's praying for them and hearing about them. It seemed the cultists hadn't made a whole lot of progress as of yet. And so Paul here is saying, listen, I'm praying for you, though I'm absent. He says, rejoicing to see your good order. That word for order is a military term. It can be translated an orderly array. And then steadfastness. It pictures a solidity, you see, in this church. And so the idea of these two words conveys that this church was a church locked arm in arm, shield to shield, marching together as one people. And so when the enemy and the liars and deceivers hurled their spears, they were centered in Christ. They knew the word. And if one did, what one didn't know, the other did. What the other one didn't know, the other did. And so they were together and just moving forward. And the spears would come and the doubts would come, and they continued to march on. They weren't deceived because they locked shields. And folks, precious saints, we're going to need more of that. As the times that we are living in, as this country that we are living in is getting just a little crazier and crazier, and we're going to need more of that. We need one another. We need to march together. We need to pray for one another. We need to fellowship one with another. I'm not talking about just, you know, watching the game together. Okay? Some people call that fellowship. And I'm not saying it's impossible to have fellowship at the game. If you turn the commercials down, you might talk about the Lord in between. But fellowship doesn't really mean watching the game. Fellowship doesn't just mean eating. Fellowship doesn't mean hiking together necessarily, going to Disneyland together necessarily. Fellowship is koinonia. What's that mean? It means it's having that common bond and enjoying and sharing that common bond that we share together by way of a family relation in Jesus Christ. And then talking about Him and what He's showing us and praying for one another and then weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice and just, you know, sharing the word with one another. You see, that's fellowship. Going witnessing together, making a hospital visit or a home visit to a friend, helping out a neighbor together and getting together and say, hey man, let's pray for this person and start reaching out to this person. That's what fellowship is. I'm not down on the game. Listen, that's connection. Let's call that what it is. We're just connecting, man. Or just the term I use in my day and my age, we're just hanging. Just hanging out, man. Just like hanging out. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's a good thing. And we need to hang out, okay? But we need to fellowship as well. We need to share one another's burdens. We need to pray for one another and fulfill the law of Christ. In that way, loving one another and helping one another. Marching together in the Spirit, the order is spoken of. And we're headed in a new direction. For he goes on here and he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, God Himself, who is also the what? Lord. Is He Lord of your life? Is He Lord of your life? Are you submitting to your life to Him? You see, He is the one for whom we are to live, and every day and in our steps and in our actions and in our attitudes, we are to glorify Him. Paul's encouraging them to walk in Him. Every step. Again, the book of Ephesians, so similar to this, when he says that you need to be those who awake from the sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. See then that you walk circumspectly. What are you saying? Circumspect, you've got to get the word. Do you hear the word circumference? Circumference means what? It's a distance of a what? It measures a distance of a what? A circle. That means, and when he says walk circumspect, look at all your life, every area of your life, the complete circle of your life, everything that you're doing and involved in, and say, hey, am I walking for Jesus in each and every area of my life increasingly? None of us have arrived, okay? None of us have arrived. I'm not getting all preachy up here. I know who I am, and I'm glad you don't. You're probably glad you don't, actually. I've grown, but I ain't done. Got a long way to go. But you know what? I'm moving ahead. It's taking and living every step under His authority. That's the way we're to live. That's what Paul's talking about. To live in Christ. Living life in His dimension with a distinction. What is that distinction? It says here that in verse 7, rooted. Here's how, you know, the fullness of what he's talking about. He's real practical here. He says, as you've received Christ, you've received Him, all right? He's the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So what Paul is, he's using several pictures here. Rooted, when you think of rooted, what do you think of? Think of some kind of a plant. I kind of tend to go to a tree. If you just planted marigolds or something today, maybe you planted some pansies or something, you may think of it differently, but I think of a tree. Rooted, build up. Build up, what do you think of? I think of a building, obviously, something, you know, with a foundation that's hard, solid, you know, that kind of a thing. Something that's level, true, you know, a good solid structure of some sort. Established. When you think of something established, you think of something that's not moving around from place to place, flittering and fluttering all over the place. Right? Think of it something that's been around for a while. That's solid, that's trustworthy, that's strong. Well, that's what Paul is telling us that our walks should be. Rooted. Digging down deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word of God. You see, we need to be those who, when the winds of emotions, when the winds of difficulty blow on our lives, because listen, if you're a Christian, you're not exempt. There's nothing in the Bible that says you're exempt from cancer, that you're exempt from, you know, losing a loved one in an automobile accident, that says that you're exempt from some kind of a debilitating disease, that says you're exempt. You're not exempt from these things being a Christian. You're not exempt from losing your job being a Christian. Those winds of trouble blow into our lives. And I'll tell you what, those winds of trouble, when they blow hard, demonstrate really what our root structure is. How solid are you in Christ? And if you don't have much root, guess what? As soon as the winds blow, they'll blow you over. As soon as the trouble comes, man, you're blown away. I'm blown away that God could do this. Yeah, you are. If you're rooted stronger, you wouldn't have been blown away. You won't go away. You see, the life of God's Spirit will continue to infiltrate as you draw your strength and all that you need by way of emotion and your being psychologically. You draw all that strength from God's Word. As the Spirit of God is living in you, there's life. And you'll be built up. You'll get strong and you'll be solid. You see, as a result of experience and having those struggles. You know what? I never knew this for years. You tie a tree up to a when they first plant it, you've seen it. They tie it up to a pole thing to keep it straight, right? And to keep it from blowing over initially. But I'll never forget when we put our, you know, stuff in the backyard and put a tree in, and he says, we've got to keep this on, you know, for a little while. And then, you know, there reaches a time where you go, now it's time to take it off. Because if you don't take it off, the roots will not get strong. You'll actually hinder the root structure of that tree from developing part of the winds. And that's why we have strong trees up here, if they're still standing, right? Because you know what, it's something that wind is what demonstrates and actually creates a thicker and thicker trunk, so that tree grows to this big round trunk of a tree. That's what the wind does to us as believers as we dig in deeper when the struggles come to the Word. When we involve ourselves more fully in the work of God. Building our lives. That's something that we do. The Spirit of God helps us with the root structure. We now busy, outwardly in serving and building a testimony. People looking at our lives. And we're making sure, building, I get the idea, everything's lined up, man. Got to make sure that's lined up with the foundation solid. Got to get rid of the junk. Don't want, some junk in that footing. I want good cement. I want right cement. I want it the right round. I want everything plumb. Is that your desire? Is that your longing? I know none of us have arrived there yet, but how's it going? Is everything lining up a little bit more every year passing by? Is the building, getting solid? The foundation's good, and now it's people are beginning to see something really take place. So you know how it is when you're building. When they're first, it seems like it takes forever. Then when you go out to your house, I'll never forget when we were building our house. You go out and check it out, and you look at it, and I'm going. After I looked at the footings, I'm going, man, this thing isn't very big. Then they pour the cement, and I go, it's really not very big. I mean, this thing looks dinky. And I don't know, I can't, you find it, unless you had the blueprints, you wouldn't know what that house is going to look like. But as the walls go up and everything, it's a process that takes time. And pretty soon you begin to see, and the neighbors can see what the house is going to look like, how it comes together. The structure, you see, and then it becomes a place that's beautiful. It looks, hey, it's cool, man. I like your house. Love that roof line. That's what all the people said about ours. I really like that roof line. Thanks, I didn't design it, but you see, people are looking at your home. They're looking at your life. What are they seeing by way of building? Is there progress? Have you ever seen a I've seen some buildings go up, like in 2008, and the economy crashed, and these houses were built, and nothing on them, just the two befores hanging out, and there's one in our neighborhood that I don't know how long it took the guy to build it. I mean, it was a couple years to build it, and it sat there for a long time, just the frame. And you're going, wow, something's wrong there. In your Christian walk, how's it going? Is there continued progress? Are people looking at you right now going, wow, there's something wrong there? Not much progression. Not much progression. Keep building, keep progressing, keep moving ahead so that you can be established. So that you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every new quote-unquote Bible teacher or new wave of, religion or new ideas about what God is and who God is. Man, watch out. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. How's that? Well, God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am God. I change not. Guess what? Marriage was good when He created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God's plan for a man and a woman to engage in sexual relations and to bear children. Hey, if it was good then, it was good. He doesn't change. Guess what? Marriage is still God's way. Okay? Sin is still sin. I don't care what the society says. I don't care how persuasive their scientific studies are. Here's what I know. I've listened to them come, and I've watched them go over the years. We found this new thing, and I go, yeah, this is going to be a bunch of bunk eventually. And you know what? Because it contradicted God's Word. If it contradicts God's Word, here's what I know. Eventually, they're going to figure out, that's probably not a good idea. We thought it was, but now we've changed again. And they always do, don't they? Have you ever noticed that? If you've been around long, you younger people maybe don't know, but when you've been around a long time, you know, like I have, you've watched some stuff happen that you heard mom and dad, like you're hearing me right now, and you're going, oh, yeah, maybe, I don't know, maybe. Just one of these days, just remember what I said tonight, you'll be going, you know what? It's exactly like he said, you know. It's a fact. God knows what he's doing. And so we need to be established in what? In the faith as you have been taught. Not in just faith, period. Again, the faith you have been taught, faith in who? In Jesus. Abounding in it. Listen to this. This is enough conviction and I'll close. I'll just leave you at this point of conviction because it hits me, and then you can just take this and live with it the rest of the week if you haven't been hit so far. Abounding, here's how you can tell if somebody has all this going on. Abounding with what? Yep. How's it going today? If I asked your co-workers, your boss, if I asked your children, your wife, your husband, if I asked those who, you know, live next to you, those you're in line with at the bank or the DMV or the grocery store, hey, are they abounding with thanksgiving? Maybe eking or leaking with thanksgiving. Abounding is not the exact term I would use. But you see, folks, that's the way we ought to be. It is the language of the kingdom, isn't it? Give thanks always for all things unto God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When you see the scene in heaven, every time the camera turns in the book of Revelation or wherever it is, and it turns and we hear what is going on in heaven, the angels and those gathered, what are they doing? You know, we're so tired of those heathens in down there in a stupid world, the morons trying to run the show. What's the matter with them? Don't they see God's way is the only way? How long will it take those morons to, you know? Is that what we hear? No. Giving thanks. I'll say it again. I've said it frequently, but we live in a country, we got our problems. There's some stuff that we've had to do without. We're not used to doing without. But you know what? We still got it way better than most of the rest of the world. Do you know that? It's not a sin necessarily. We have so much. God has shed his grace and blessed, and grace, big grace today on us and blessed us. We're still sending missionaries out into the world. We're still, you know, there's still a remnant, like God spares, I believe, the country for a remnant of true believers and Jesus Christ. But we ought to be those who are thanking God. Because we've been given so much. We've been blessed so abundantly. And you know, I like what Chuck said years ago. Chuck Smith, I heard him say, he says, you know what they ought to do, and I've said this before, so some of you probably heard it, but they ought to have, we got one day a year we call Thanksgiving coming up here. He says, we ought to change that. He says we ought to have one day a year called Gripesgiving, and everybody can gripe only one day a year. And the rest of the time, they're just thankful and appreciating it. Boy, wouldn't that be a great, wouldn't that be a revolutionary thing? We're just walking around giving thanks to God, having an attitude of gratitude. Those that are established and rooted and building, that testimony is going to shine from their life, and people are going to hear it from their lips. Progress, How you doing? Check your Thanksgiving quotient. Okay? We'll pick it up there next week. That'll give you something to chew on, okay? Let's pray.